These Sunday nights we're going through Romans 8, and not, I see, from the sermons you are following, if you've got a copy with you, Romans 12, that's a bleep. Romans 8, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 9. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. All the world is looking for life and peace. Life with a capital L. Life with a purpose. Life with a meaning. Life with satisfaction. Life that is fulfilling. Life that doesn't depend on drugs and drink and loud music and having other people around assuring you how wonderful you are. In order by those ways to be contented and joyous. All the world is looking for life and peace because it's tried all those things and life and peace have evaded them. And it's possible to evaluate the trends of society and the way that people spend their time and their money simply by this factor. It's a search, a universal search for life and peace. Multitudes so restless and tense and despairing, and they long for inward peace, and they long for family peace, and they long for ecclesiastical peace, and they long for international peace, peace with God and peace with man, and all the world is looking for it. And these words that I've just read in your hearing then tell us the secret that all the world, all of Aberystwyth, wants to know where they can find life and peace. Well, you'll pay attention then tonight to what Paul says in these words before us. You can't afford to dismiss them before I've even started. These words might bring a radical healing. Might be a ministry to your very heart and your soul and your spirit. You might find what you've lacked so far in your life. You've lacked life and peace. These words that I've read to you, they're not my words. They're not even the words of a religious expert. They're not just old words. But they're words which were given from God to this apostle of the Lord, the Son of God. And he's penned them for us. That's why God sent his Son from heaven. Why he died on Golgotha and rose from the dead. To be able to be just and to give life and peace to men and women who come turning from their sin and crying to him, "You've made this promise, Lord Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you life and peace," because that's what the rest is that he speaks of. That life and peace is inward. It's really a mind that's controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's where this quality of life and peace is to be found. Nowhere else. So we look first of all at how Paul analyzes this problem. He gives a very searching analysis of the results of not being a Christian. Of being unborn again. Of being a stranger to that inward life that is conceived and sustained by God the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says, the mind of the non-Christian is fixed exclusively on non-Christian matters. That's what he says in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on that the nature desires. I tell you, I'm not interested in religion. Not a single non-disciple of Jesus Christ has his mind set on the eternal living God. It's shocking, isn't it? That there isn't one. They may be of low intelligence, or they may be a university professor. They may walk the streets and sleep at night under the stars. They may be the wealthiest person then in the community. But one thing unites them all: they're not interested in religion. Their minds are so narrow, and they are so set on their own interests. I've made up my mind, they say, I don't want to discuss religion. Well, what are they interested in? What do their minds turn to when they have nothing particular to think about? What is the default setting in their minds? If they just let their minds wander, what draws them? What do they find magnetic? Where does the compass needle of their souls point to? And Paul tells us that their minds are set on what their natures desire. It is that narrow a life, their thoughts and their interests and their enthusiasms and their humor and their zeal are all focused on what their natures want. They are utterly self-centered. They are pursuing their own agendas. One man's mind may be aesthetically then pure. He loves great classical music and fine literature. His mind is set on that. Another man's mind is quite different. It's vulgar. It's gripped by X-rated movies and unspeakable website violence and pornography. His mind is set on that. But the mind of neither man is set on the living God. Each is living according to his sinful nature. Their minds are fixed on this little dying world, this brief lifetime of ours, which has locked out the living God. The second thing that Paul says as he's analyzing now the plight of man is that the mind of the non-Christian is deaf. That's what he says very clearly in verse 6. If he wants to compare it to something, the mind of the unbeliever, he compares it to the state of a corpse. A splendid book came out 40 years ago called Modern Art and the Death of a Culture. And it was written by Hans Ruckmacher, who then was the professor of art at the Free University in Amsterdam. And he and I actually exchanged houses. And he stayed here for a couple of weeks, and he left the odor of cigar smoke in our middle room for many months afterwards. And he spoke on this theme. The graduates organized a meeting, and he spoke and showed slides and so on. He was looking at the spirit of our age as it had come to expression then in the paintings of many contemporary artists. The horror, the darkness, the screams of despair that had been captured in watercolors and in oils. And then his friend, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book on Jeremiah, whose prophecy seemed to be so alive and was addressing then the Western world today. And Schaeffer called those addresses on the book of Jeremiah, Death in the City. Both of them. Modern Art and the Death of a Culture, Death in the City. You know those extraordinary, solemn, monosyllables, six of them, that end Proverbs chapter 8. You know the great phrase, all who hate me love death. Think of the abortion culture we live in and the constant cry to legalize euthanasia. Never stops. The knife crimes among young men in London. The scene in the Middle East today with its statistics relentlessly day after day of death, tyranny, civil war. All who hate God love death. Modern man thinks there's nobody home in a mechanistic universe. It's just a machine that spontaneously started with a big bang. Nobody to love man. Nobody to comfort him, even when he desperately seeks to find comfort in the limited and finite and horizontal relationships of life, but it doesn't go in his art, in his music, or in any other place, in his literature, in his drama. It doesn't go in the sexual act, in human relationships. He finds only that which is devastatingly sterile and dreadfully ugly. Man has an inner death as far as the God who is life and light is concerned. Thirdly, he says, the mind of the non-Christian is hostile to God. He says that in verse 7. It may not be hostile to the Borodin string quartet or to a painting by Lowry or to a poem by R.S. Thomas. It fears most of all to be dismissed as Philistine. Of course, such compositions are the most sublime artifacts of human creation. And they have the capacity to reach beyond the grasp of the Creator and what he's done. And they capture more than he is able by himself to think. But none of those works of art can stand alongside some of the most beautiful words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke. Can they stand alongside the words of John at the beginning of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to that light. He was not that light. Great words. I remember in a youth meeting when I was 12 or 13 years of age, and a boy read them. I'd never heard anything so beautiful in my life as the prologue to John's Gospel. Why are such words defiantly ignored? Why is the Bible closed? Why aren't those words considered and evaluated and their power felt in sad, groaning lives? Paul tells us that the mind of the natural man is hostile to God. He's a negative man. He's against God. He's against his commandments. He's against his day. He's against his people. He's against his word. He's against his claims. God once sent his Son into this world. And if you could see him with the eyes of faith, then you would be seeing his Father. Because there is such family likeness in the Father and in the Son. He and his Father are one. The Son of God went about doing good, and he showed his love to those who didn't love him. And he helped the odd and the difficult and the impossible. He helped them all. And the selfish and the hard-hearted. He prayed for those who nailed him to the cross. He never took a penny from people that he healed. He was the loveliest of men, the greatest teacher, the best of men. No one ever spoke the way he spoke. They contradicted and opposed and hated him. They lied about him. They murdered him in the most cruel, tortuous way possible. A long, agonizing, lingering death they gave to this lovely, lovely man. And it shows what Paul says here is right, that there's a hostility in the natural man to God. Fourthly, he says that the mind of the non-Christian doesn't submit to God's law. He rejects God's right as our creator and as the God of providence in whom we live and move and have our being to tell us how we should live. Who is he? What are these Victorian values? He will say, I suppose. Who is God to tell me how to live? He doesn't submit to the law of God. He sits on the throne of his own heart. And he is God. When Paul speaks of man's hostility, he's not saying that occasionally there will be outbursts of frustration and anger and bitterness because someone you love has died. And you feel so concerned and angered with God in allowing this to happen. You say, I'll never believe in a God who could have done that to me. But such bursts of anger that we meet in our lives are not what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about a low, foundational, rumbling statement of resentment and hostility that's determined not to change and determined not to do God's will. I'm going to do this my way. I don't care what the Bible says if God tells me to be faithful to my wife. What is that if I should meet someone whom I love and who loves me? Life is too short to be locked into a loveless marriage, men say. I'm not going to be hung up about promises that I made 20 years ago. And he's abandoned them. 20 years ago, Woody Allen shocked the world by beginning to live with his Korean adopted stepdaughter of Mia Farrow, his lover, a girl called Soon Yai. And he was asked, how could you get involved with someone who is almost your daughter? And his reply was, the heart wants what it wants. And that's the choice then before the whole world, whether it will choose what God wants and find grace to live then with God's enabling day by day. Thy will be done. And God enabling us to do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us to live like that. Or we'll seize what we want. We'll snatch it and take it irrespective of the will of God. The fifth thing that we're told here is that the mind of the non-Christian can't submit to the law of God. It can't submit. It's absolutely impossible. It hasn't got the ability to change. And that's the reason it won't change. It can't turn around 180 degrees. It can't do that. Unaided by its own wits and its own convictions, it will never change. It's impossible for it to change. Cannot, it says. It can't suddenly start grieving spontaneously over the mess it's made of its life and the offense it's given to a living God and that its sins have had to be dealt with by the bleeding Lamb of God, him loving us and dying in our place, and that we then, by ourselves, plead the atonement and we ask, oh God, help me and save me and become my Lord and Savior because of what Jesus Christ has done. It can't kindle in its own heart of stone a glow of adoration for Jesus Christ and a submission to him as our teacher and our king and our great atonement as our high priest. We can't do that by our own unaided efforts. That extraordinary metamorphosis coming about, these people dead in sin who love the world, and suddenly they, unaided, have come to that conclusion. He can't submit to the law of God. The law of God that tells him to repent, that tells him to believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have the power to do that. No man can come to Jesus Christ except the Father who sent Jesus Christ, draw him to Jesus Christ. No man will ever pat himself on the back and say, wasn't I smart to submit to God? Didn't I do a good thing? Didn't I make a wise choice in choosing heaven rather than hell? No, we can't turn ourselves around. That transformation, that radical transformation of life from death to life, we don't take that transformation unaided. We don't have the ability. The hostility is always stronger than the desire. Our state is dead in sin. Paul says, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. Here's a corpse. Can a corpse resurrect itself? It can't. It's impotent. How did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Well, you know how it's described for us in this letter to the Romans, in the very opening 4 or 5 verses. Verse 4 of Romans 1, it says, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power by the Son of God, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It was by the Spirit of holiness, that he who was dead was raised to life again. And it's the same with every Christian here. Holy Spirit came upon you. Holy Spirit started to lead you to meet with Christians. And you are frustrated with them and angry with them and yet like them and talk with them and ask them questions and debated with them, and they were persistent and kind and patient with you, and then you started to read the literature they gave you and to come to the meetings they invited you to, and there was the Holy Spirit and he was opening your understanding and he was overcoming your resistance and he was shedding light on your plight and on Jesus Christ as the great and wonderful Savior. That's the only way anyone here became a Christian. Anyone in the whole world became a Christian. It was by God's love, by his drawing, by his arranging in providence, lovely things that happened. So often when we pray for our friends, we say, bring Christians into their lives. Not just me, but other Christians who speak to them and be sweeter and have a different accent and see things in a different way. They've heard me so often, we say. We have no ability of ourselves to change. We need God to bless other people and other things. We need him to work so that words don't fall to the ground and people are changed. And sixthly, he says, the mind of the non-Christian can't please God. Verse 8, the mind of the non-Christian. Doesn't mean that everyone who's not a Christian is a devil. You know that's not the case. Every non-Christian man and woman is made in the image of God and has been influenced by earlier generations. There's been grandparents, great-grandparents, parents. And there's been salt and light in society through Christians. There's been the translation of the Bible for over hundreds of years into the language of a culture and generations of preachers and Christians in an earlier grace in the land. And there are, as a result of that, there are terrific people who are not Christians. They're faithful in their marriages. They encourage family activities. They're thoughtful about others. They work in the caring professions. They make splendid teachers and nurses and firemen and inspirational people. There are mothers who sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children. And wives who spend years caring for their husbands. Millions of them. And they do good and they're compassionate and laudable and they're virtuous men, women, many of them better than us Christians in what they're doing like that. We want you to understand that we do greatly appreciate, we don't damn the lives of people as being hopeless and shameful lives. And they please God by acting as they do. Of course they do. So what does Paul mean here when he says those who are controlled by the sinful nature don't please God? Well, you can answer it in many ways. You can say on a horizontal level, when they're dealing with other people, there's a patience and a love and a life that's pleasing to God. But on a vertical level, it's like the windows coming down on a car, and you can talk to people through the windows of the car, and you can give advice to people who are asking you where they get, how they get to different places, and you talk to them and so on. But the sunroof, you keep that closed. You don't talk to God. You ignore God. You lock God out of your life. That's displeasing to God. The good you do to others, you fail to do such good to God. And you do nothing to glorify God. And you do nothing in expressing your thankfulness and praise to God that every good thing you've got, your marriage, your children, your health, your long life, all your possessions, the peace you've enjoyed, it's been God's gift to you. You don't give him thanks for those mercies. There's an indifference to living to the glory of God and a distrust of hearing his good news and receiving it. And that's the situation of the natural man. So I've gone through 6 points with you here in these verses that have been read in your hearing about man's guilt and rebellion and helplessness. And so we learn from that that if people are going to be changed, they're going to be changed entirely by forces outside of themselves, by power and influence that doesn't come from within them. No inner light is going to change them, but mercy and grace and love must home in on them from outside themselves. Salvation is the rescue of an unconscious drowning man. Salvation is the raising of the dead. Salvation is suddenly the west wind starting to blow after a terrible calm for a long time in a scorching day. Salvation in its conception and its continuance and its consummation is all from God coming into our lives. And Paul tells us then there are only two groups of people in all the world. There are only two groups of people here tonight. And everyone belongs to one or the other. There's a line that he draws through this congregation. There are those in the flesh and there are those in the spirit. There are those who live according to the sinful nature and there are those who live according to the spirit. There are those whose mind is death and there are those whose mind is life and peace. And I'm asking you tonight then, to which group do you belong? On what side of the line are you? Are you under the law of sin and death? Some of you are. Are you aware of that? Or are you under the law of the Spirit of life that's made you free from that law? How do I know? You must ask me. Well, I'll tell you, it's really very simple. When your thinking is challenged by the Bible, by the Bible's analysis, when it lays out these 6 marks of the natural man, who wins? Do you win or does God's word win in its analysis of you? Do you agree with what God says? Or do you resent it? Have you been rejecting this verdict of God on your life? Then you've won. God hasn't won. But if you bow before this solemn, deeply pessimistic analysis of the human condition and say, yeah, I believe that's true. that what God says about me is absolutely true, then God has won. God has a victory in your life. And it's often at such crisis points that what we really are shows itself. When our thinking and our emotions and our choosing are in conflict with God, then he's not on the throne of our lives. So, what is the result then of these words being true? If you are controlled by the sinful nature, you can't please God. So, what does that mean? Well, the implications of that is keeping the law of God can't save you. Living a better life, turning over a new leaf, making resolutions, getting religious, getting baptized. Human engineering on any level cannot save you. You must be born again. And so from Romans 8, we jump immediately to John chapter 3. But Paul is saying here in this chapter what Jesus is saying in the third chapter of John when he speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So there is good news for those in the flesh. Even in Romans 8 and in these four verses. And here's the good news. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has died as the Lamb of God in order that men and women like you can have new life. And you may receive that new life. And if you don't receive it, you will die. That's the bad news. But nothing you can do for yourself can get this new life. Jesus must accomplish it. Jesus must apply all that in order for you to have this new life. He must take away your inward state of death. He must overcome it. He must breathe life into your heart and life. And if you find yourself today under the conviction, I've been too long without Jesus Christ. I've been too long walking after the flesh. I've been setting my mind on things of the flesh. They become more important to me than God, more important than his word and his calling and his people. I've been in the flesh. My heart has been set on sinful things. God is telling you in his word not to do these things. And you're getting excitement from what you're doing and thumbing your nose at God. You're in the flesh. And I'm saying you need to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ. And you need to be saying to Jesus Christ tonight, save me, Jesus. Receive me. Please receive me. Give me new life. Forgive me my sins. I need pardon and acceptance. And I can only find that in the good news. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So to be carnally minded is death. But then the other thing that he says here is to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Oh, what a contrast. Well, what's he mean by that? What would be some of the marks of being spiritually minded? And he's talking about a new mindset. The mindset of the spirit. Not just the mind, but an attitude. An attitude set. A new frame of mind, a new disposition, a new attitude to life. That the Holy Spirit is shaping now and changing you. Greatly respecting you as an individual, someone in his image, but now molding and changing and de-sinning and transforming in tenderness and love. Spiritual mindedness, it exalts Christ and values God. People say to me, do you want to see changes in the Aberystwyth Conference? I Say, oh, yes, I do. I would like to see changes in the Aberystwyth Conference. I would like to see changes. I would like to see all the speakers and all those who attend it, spiritually minded people. I'm not interested in cosmetic changes, different hymns, another hymn book and music and tunes, and the numbers and times of the meetings to be changed and all that human engineering can do. I'm not interested in that sort of thing at all. Men can do that. I long for what only God the Holy Spirit is able to do. I long to see here a spiritually minded congregation, a Christ-like congregation, men and women who present their bodies as living sacrifices to God day by day, people who love God with all their hearts, and people who love their neighbors as themselves. I long to see a congregation of people that are clothed in all the armor of God, who are walking worthy of the calling that they've had to serve God. Those are the changes I want to see. Not cosmetic changes whatsoever. Well, now, what are the marks then of being spiritually minded? Let me finish by tossing out to you some of these. Taking radical steps towards purity of mind. That would be a mark of spiritual mindedness, wouldn't it? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That would be a mark of spiritual mindedness, wouldn't it? A purity of life and attitude in dealing then with members of the opposite sex, the older women we deal with as mothers, women our own age we deal with as sisters. Again, making God our supreme joy. That's a mark of spiritual mindedness. That our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that we are doing that. We are actually consciously doing that. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise him with a lyre. O God, my God. Psalm 43. My exceeding joy. So we have wonderful joys in life, don't we? We have our family and we have the joy. I've just watched these 10,000 starlings as I drove here tonight. And they were just overwhelmingly breathtaking. What joys there are in creation, the sunset, again, the lengthening days, the hope of spring, our dear ones. What joys we have, but the greatest, the transcending joys. I know God. I know him as my Father. I know him as my Savior. I know him as my Shepherd and my Keeper. I know him as the forgiver of my sins. I know his smile of welcome, making God my supreme joy. Or again, seeing each person you meet as you will see them 100 years from now. How will we see one another 100 years from now? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus at his side. Each of us destined then, because we're made in God's image, to live as long as God, each one to spend that eternity experiencing God's blessedness or God's woe. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't think of them as, oh, well, they are men like ourselves who are going to be annihilated one day and snuffed out, and that's all we are, and so let's gather our cherries while we may. Again, fourthly, spiritual mindedness is pondering that at every moment, even at your happiest, there's misery, there's wailing in 10,000 places, some of them very near. You know, it in Aberystwyth, behind many doors, when you knock on a door and start speaking to people and they discover that you're a preacher and then they tell you what sadness they've gone through. Now you say, won't that consciousness kill all our joys? Well, it's better to be real and sad than happy and fake. But I don't think you have to choose. Real and happy and also sorrowful. That's possible. Real and sad and happy. That's possible. Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that's not just an unattainable combination of graces that the Apostle Paul knew, but every Christian knows that. Our Saviour knew that. And you and I know that in our lives. Oh, we are so sad about many things, but oh, what joy we have in the living God and in His Word and in His people and in His grace to us and His help to us day by day. Here's a story from David Brickner. David Brickner is the man who founded an organization called Jews for Jesus. Came across this some months ago. I was flying home from a meeting when the man sitting behind me began gasping for breath. An announcement over the plane's intercom called, was there a doctor on board? And soon a doctor and several nurses came to the man's aid. But to no avail. I began to pray for the man and his wife who was sitting beside him. The pilot announced that due to a medical emergency, the plane was going to land in Edmonton, in Canada. I could hear the activity behind me escalate as the doctor and nurses took turns doing resuscitation. If you've never been near a person who is dying despite these efforts, I can assure you that it's not much worse than what we see on television. The sound of air being forced out of a human being's lungs, the sounds and smells of the death rattle are horrific. I hear the doctor pronounce, time of death, 10:25 a.m. And then the captain announced to the passengers that the man's situation had stabilized, and so they would continue their flight to San Francisco. I don't know how many people realized that what was announced as though it were the passing of the emergency was actually a veiled announcement of the passing of this man's life. Certainly those of us sitting around him knew it. The flight attendants put a blanket over his head. His wife, still beside him, was sobbing and moaning. And then the flight attendants began to come through the aisles serving lunch. Lunch. How could anyone in that cabin eat after what had just happened? But they did. That's the parable of the world at any given time. Some are eating lunch and thousands are wailing. It helps to remember this when we are carried away from reality by a problem we have with our computer at the present time. And so it becomes such a huge problem. And around us there are dying men and women and all the world is groaning. And we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the mark of spiritual mindedness. Again, we remember Jesus' warnings about what chokes spiritual life. Worries, riches, and the pleasures of life. That's what he says. And we remember that. There are those who hear the gospel, he says. The seed is scattered and there's immediate response and they start to grow. They produce fruit for a little while, some growth. And then there's a worry. And then there are riches and the bank and foolish investments. And they've been ripped off and they are so frustrated. And there are the pleasures of life. And there's no fruit. There's no lasting fruit. Mark says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. Or again, spiritual mindedness is pondering, what's a divine perfume that we can offer to God? What fragrance can we give to him? Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are Christ's aroma, Christ's perfume, your life and my life to God. Or again, spiritual mindedness is being friends with spiritually minded people. Overcome your shyness and get to know other Christians, what they're doing, their battles and their encouragements. You know the great verse in Proverbs 13, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. So mix with serious people and happy people, people that are sorrowful but always rejoicing. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Or again, reading people's books whose authors are consumed by the grandeur of Christ and the goodness of God, to whom he is such a reality. Read studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Read it and want to live like that. Read John Owen's Spiritual Mindedness. Read Jim Packer's Knowing God. Read books like that. They can advise you in the bookshop what to read. Spiritual mindedness. Again, pondering that soon you won't have a body. Your life will soon be over. If all your pleasures come from your body, one day soon you won't have that body. Yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Or again, you're spiritually minded when you tell yourself how short life is. All flesh is like grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. One life we lived will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Again, you ask God day by day to make you a spiritually minded person. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. You long for life and peace from spiritual mindedness. And again, accept God's trials as part of his fatherly discipline to make you more and more spiritually minded. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions that we experience in Asia. We were utterly burdened Beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the trials came and they just drove us into God, into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. They taught us spiritual mindedness. You know, the people in Aberystwyth, they're not interested if you are cool. They really are not interested in that. Or if you've got some cultural sophistication, or if you've got techno-savvy, they got experts that can help them in all those things. They're looking for a holy man, a holy woman, someone with integrity and credibility and warm friendship and affection. They're asking, where can I find a spiritually minded person, a real person? They're not asking, has she got the latest BlackBerry? Is he quick-witted and fast-talking and clever? They want to know, you think he's a man of prayer? Do you think he kneels before God and asks God for his blessing and his help and his wisdom day by day? Does he know the book? Does he learn from the book? Can he memorize? Can he quote scripture to you? Is he self-denying? Does he deem other people better than himself? Is there a willingness to listen? Is there a modesty? Is there a cross-bearing and a self-denial? Is there a power in his weakness? Is there a sweetness in his holiness? Is he patient and compassionate and understanding? That is being spiritually minded. And that can be your future, can't it? Life and peace, or death. That's the bleak choice before you tonight. Choose life. They that hate me love death. Oh, turn from that. Cry for life. Cry for peace. Make me a spiritually minded man. Just go home tonight and kneel before God and just ask him that. Just say that to him. From your heart, make me a spiritually minded person. That's what we just say. Let's pray together now. Lord, we pray for help then as we've been analyzed and seen our plight and helplessness. And know we must be born from above. And know Jesus Christ must come into our lives and deliver us from the law of sin and death. And we pray that then we'll be increasingly and delightfully and with no self-consciousness about it at all, but you'll be spiritually minded, humble, holy, loving, patient people, full of joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Oh, that these graces were in us. Oh, that we were the poor in spirit and mourned for our sins, hungered for righteousness, and were pure in heart. Oh, Lord, grant that we're not just a religious group that meets you on a Sunday night, but that there's something of heaven, something that can only be explained by the indwelling of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Please, more and more that. More and more make us spiritually minded and then enjoying a life of life and peace. To thy glory we ask it. Amen.